Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. Currently, though, we're in a series that is more topical. We're dealing with what the Bible has to teach us about the generosity of God, or the God who gives. And so far, we have talked about things like the generosity of God seen in His gift of the Son, the generosity of God seen in His gift of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to be considering the generosity of God in His giving of the kingdom to us. So once you find your place at Luke chapter 12, just hold your place there. And in the passage we're going to read from Luke chapter 12 in just a few moments is immediately preceded by one that I want to read for you in just a second. And what is happening is that as Jesus goes along, He encounters two brothers. Now, these two brothers are having a bit of a dispute, and it may not surprise you that their dispute is all about money. It seems that so oftentimes human conflict centers on the issue, either directly or indirectly, of money. And here we have it in a microcosm, a dispute between two brothers. Specifically, they couldn't decide how to divide up the inheritance between them. And so they go to Jesus, a man who has a track record for wisdom, someone who they probably do not believe in as Savior or Lord, but they know He's a wise teacher. And so they go to Him and they ask Him to settle this dispute between them. And I love Jesus' response. Basically, He says, I'm not here to settle domestic disputes. But what I do want to do is I want to reveal your heart. I want you to see what's going on in your hearts. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a story. And this is how Luke records it. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, covetousness is related to greed. It's a desire, a lust, a demand to have something that doesn't really belong to you. The tenth of the Ten Commandments is a warning, a command against coveting. And so Jesus warns that these two brothers of that sin. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Now stop for a second. You notice that he said, first of all, I've got this plentiful harvest and I don't have any place to put it. Well, that wasn't true, because he already had barns, because he decides to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. What he was really saying is, the barns that have always sufficed for me, the barns that have always been sufficient for me, are now too small, so I'm going to tear those down. It's kind of like when someone says, after their car gets a couple of dings in it, they start saying, well, I really don't have a car. Well, yes, you have a car. It's just not the car you want, right? And so he has barns. He has a place to store everything. It's just not what he wants. And so he says, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, we're not told what those brothers went off and did. What Jesus did was he pointed to the problem in their own heart. And at that moment, he turns to the 12. He turns to his inner circle of disciples. And with them hearing that parable of the rich fool, he begins to address them. Now, the problem with the rich fool is that he wasn't foolish because he had a good harvest. He wasn't foolish because he had plans for the future. He was a fool because the great goal of his life was to eat, drink, and be merry. Everything he did was oriented towards his own comfort, his own sense of security, his own ease. All of his laboring, all of his tearing down and building up again was meant for himself. The goal of his life was himself. And that's why he was a fool. What happens so often in our hearts as we contemplate the stuff that we have, the money that we have, is that there is this tendency to hoard rather than give. And it's that impulse that Jesus here condemns. The rich fool did not consider the possibility that his life consisted of something far greater than his possessions, and that the goal of his life was something far more significant than ease. He did not consider the fact that how he lived now had reverberations in eternity. After the incident with these two brothers then, and Jesus telling that parable, he turns then to the 12, and he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them about their own attitudes towards their money. But he does it in the context of teaching them about a bigger reality, a reality that is far greater than their possessions, a reality that is far greater than their money. He begins to teach them about the kingdom of God, specifically that the kingdom of God has come to them as a gift. And that's where we want to pick up. Look there, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, carrying on to verse 34. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that this is God's holy Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray together. Now, our God and Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your word proclaimed, and in hearing it, to understand it, and in understanding it, be changed by it. This is your work, Lord. We understand that. And so I pray that we would be sensitive to hear your truth and to be changed by it. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, in our remaining time, we're going to consider the kingdom of God from three different vantage points. First of all, we'll consider the kingdom of God as a gift. Secondly, we're going to consider the kingdom of God as salvation. And then thirdly, we will consider the kingdom of God as a present reality. So first of all, let's look at it from this vantage point. The kingdom as a gift. The kingdom of God is a gift. Look there again at verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." First things first, what exactly is meant by the kingdom? Well, the Bible makes various references at various times to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven. And these different terms, though varying slightly in emphasis, nevertheless refer to the same reality. The kingdom, in all of its varying references, means this. It means God's sovereign rule over all things, established in and through the dying and the rising of Christ. That's how we would understand the kingdom. God's sovereign rule over all things. And it is a sovereign rule that is fully established and seen through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this kingdom of God is an eternal reality. God has always been the king. Jesus has always been at the center of the throne. He has always ruled over an eternal kingdom. But the kingdom may also be considered from a human vantage point, meaning there is a becomingness to the kingdom, an unfolding of the kingdom. And that's in terms of our own experience of it, that we will not see and experience the fullness of the kingdom of God until eternity in the age to come. And we also need to know that we do not enter God's kingdom through our own efforts or our own righteousness. Time and time again, Jesus would be asked, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And invariably, Jesus would expose the heart of the asker to see their own unworthiness to do anything to inherit the kingdom of heaven. In one way or another, Jesus always pointed those people asking that question, "What do I need to do?" He would point them to the inadequacy of their own righteousness, the inadequacy of their own efforts. Because what they must know is that if you are to enter the kingdom of God, it must be by the grace of God. It must be by His mercy. The Bible describes the Christian's relationship to the kingdom as one of receiving. We don't seize the kingdom. We don't take the kingdom. We don't build the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. Over and over again, the Bible describes our orientation like that to the kingdom. We are kingdom receivers. The kingdom is a gift that God gives. Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And just as in the case with the giving of the Son and the giving of the Holy Spirit, so the giving of the kingdom is an example of God's self-giving generosity. He is the God who gives, and He is the God who gives nothing less than Himself. And this is true in how He gives us the kingdom. For how does the kingdom come? But through the giving of the Son, through His death and resurrection. The king who rules over the kingdom is one who gives his life as a ransom for sinners. And that's the most defining characteristic of the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ, the sovereign ruler of the kingdom, comes to us as a sacrifice for our sins. And because Jesus the King has been given to us and has died in our place to remove the curse of sin, it follows, therefore, that we are recipients of the kingdom as well. Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." The kingdom is a gift. Secondly, let's consider the kingdom of God as salvation. The kingdom of God as salvation. Now, in recent years, there's been a lot of ink spilt over how we're to understand the kingdom of God. Some of it's been very helpful, some of it hasn't been helpful at all. But I want to say this. At the heart of our understanding of the kingdom of God is the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. Essentially, the kingdom of God is all about salvation. It's about redemption from the curse of sin. This is at the heart of the mission of the church. What must the church do above all else but advance the gospel to make Christ known? There are lots of good things for Christians to do, lots of worthy causes to be involved in. But at the center of the church's mission is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call people everywhere to be reconciled to God. This was the preaching of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He was the prophet that came announcing the coming of the Messiah. And you remember what he preached? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Over and over again, that was his message. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn in faith to God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then Jesus come. And what does Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus dies for our sins. He is raised again. He ascends to the Father, and the apostles are preaching, and Peter preaches at Pentecost. And what does Peter preach? Repent. Repent. At the heart of the message, at the heart of the church is this message. Turn to Christ. Abandon your sin, repent of your sin, and come to Christ. Whatever else the church might proclaim, that's the center. Because at the center of the kingdom of God is the salvation that Christ has wrought. It begins as salvation for God's people, but it doesn't end there. Because the salvation that Christ died for and rose again for is a salvation that goes beyond just the saving of His people to the entire cosmic order. We are bound for a promised land in the age to come that includes a recreated heaven and earth, the new creation, described in certain details, some metaphorical, in John's book of Revelation, where he sees descending from the clouds the new Jerusalem, as it were, this incredible sight which sums up the holiness of God and the habitation that He has created for His people. Salvation that Jesus died to gain not only saves all who believe, but it will one day be for the recreation and renewal of the entire cosmic order. The kingdom of God is about salvation. But finally, and this is where we'll camp out for the rest of our time, we need to consider the kingdom of God as present reality. Present reality. Yes, there is a now and a not yet understanding of the kingdom. And we do well to think about the not yet kingdom, that kingdom of heaven that awaits us, where death and sin will be no more. If we think about that very little, then we'll be very little use to the world. We need to be a people who look with longing, with joyful longing, to that day when Jesus wipes away all of our tears, welcomes us into His presence. We need to think on that every day. We need to long for it every day if we're to be any earthly good. But we also must remember that while we look with longing eyes towards the coming of God's eternal kingdom, that there is in this brief life a reality that we could describe as living according to kingdom reality. Because even though the kingdom is not fully realized in terms of human experience, it does break in here and there, doesn't it? Every time Christians love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, the kingdom breaks in a little bit. Every time Christians love their neighbor as themselves, the kingdom breaks in a little bit. Every time people serve one another in the name of Christ, when spouses sacrifice for one another, when children obey their parents, when the gospel is shared, when holiness is embraced, when the truth is told, the kingdom breaks in just a little. And we're to live in this brief period of time we have in this life, according to kingdom realities. And so I want to look at four actions that Jesus prescribes for us that I would describe as what it means to live according to kingdom realities. And I want to take the first two together. Let's take the first two together. Consider and trust. Consider and trust. Look there again at verse 22. And He said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you..." Now remember, the "therefore" comes on the heels of the parable He's just told. He's just dealt with two covetous brothers who are arguing over money because money was what was most important to them. And so He tells them this parable of the rich fool. And then He turns right around and says, "Therefore, based on what I've just told you, exposing the covetous hearts of these two men, I want you to hear this. Be anxious, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For the life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Now I ask you, do not miss what Jesus just said, because He just said something radical. He just said something thoroughly upsetting. He just said something that causes me a great deal of discomfort. Do you want to look at it again? Verse 22, "Do not be anxious about your life." You know, it'd be one thing if Jesus said, "Don't be anxious about the football game." We'd go, "Okay, He's right, He's got me." It'd be one thing if Jesus said, do not be anxious about the research paper. We'd go, okay, fair enough. I probably should have been working on it earlier, and now I'm all upset. That's fair. I shouldn't be anxious about this. That's wrong. And as hard as it may seem to get our minds around it, even if Jesus said, don't be anxious about this month's bills, we could go, okay, it's stressing me out, but that's right. You know, if it's just for a month, then I can deal with that. I won't be anxious this month. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. And he specifies it with what follows. So what I mean is, don't be anxious for the very things that sustain your life. Just so you know what I'm saying. I'm not talking about your life in a metaphysical sense or a metaphorical sense. I'm talking about, don't be anxious about staying alive today. And of course, a person who struggles with anxiety, like I do, wants to reply, but if I'm not going to be anxious about my life, what in the world am I going to be anxious about? I mean, you don't expect me to just waste all this anxiety, do you? I've got a whole bunch of it, and I want to put it to good use. People have been writing about anxiety for thousands of years, long before the time of Jesus Christ. Aristotle wrote about the causes of anxiety. Martin Luther would write about his anxiety. He even created a German word to describe the anxiety he felt. And while I joke about my own anxiety from time to time, it is a painful subject, particularly when we consider anxiety as a sin issue. It's hard because so many people experience anxiety either as a physiological reality or a psychological reality, which has attached to them, much like maybe diabetes is attached to someone's body. And so the question is anxiety a physiological problem, a psychological problem, or a sin problem? Which one? And you know what I'm going to say. All of it. That's right. We live in a fallen world, so we ought to expect it to be a physiological problem. We live in a fallen world, so we ought to expect it to be a psychological problem brought about by trauma. And we live in a sinful world, so we ought to expect that it should have many sinful applications as well. There are species of anxiety, the origin of which belong to the body somehow, particularly the brain. People who have an anxiety disorder oftentimes have parts of their brain, specifically regions like the amygdala or the vagus nerve, that get stimulated in abnormal ways. One might often think that I've read about this, right? And it's true. You know, your amygdala goes crazy, your vagus nerve goes off the charts. And so I want to explain that there's a sense in which God created us with a certain level of anxiety to be triggered for our good. It's kind of like physical pain is for our good. If you put your hand on a hot stove, if you don't experience physical pain, you're going to do a great deal of damage. And so we have the experience of pain to protect us. And in the same way, there are places where we need anxiety to protect us. If you're a hiker and you've gone into the Blue Ridge Mountains to hike, much like Aaron Roberts, one of our pastors, has done, and he encountered a bear one day. And if you encounter a bear on a hike and you go, now that is interesting, that's part of God's good creation, I think I'll get closer, then you have an anxiety problem in the wrong direction. Your anxiety is supposed to kick in there to where you say, I need to extricate myself from this situation as quickly as possible. Now, here's the deal with a person who has a physiological problem with anxiety. We experience that I've just seen a bear anxiety when the phone rings. Or when a text comes, or when we think about a conversation, or when we wake up in the morning. There's also species of anxiety that stem from significant psychological trauma. When I was a youth pastor in a Southern Baptist church years ago, I did some work with students at a boys' home that was attached to our denomination. And I remember two brothers in particular. They were quite young. And they'd been placed in this boys' home for their own protection. They'd been taken out of their home. And they were so traumatized by abuse and by neglect in extreme forms that they themselves were extremely anxious, filled with fear. And we saw this particularly because they had a practice at each meal, breakfast, lunch and dinner, of taking a portion of their food and wrapping it up in a napkin, putting it in their pocket, and then later taking it and hiding it under their bed. The reason they did this is because that's what they had been taught to do growing up at home, where they would frequently go days without meals. So they would hide food, they would hoard it. Now, they might have known, having been at that boy's home for a while, that breakfast, lunch, dinner, and even snacks always come. They're always right on time and they're always there. But even learning that in that boy's home did not change the scars and the trauma that they'd experienced. The secreting away of food became as much a part of them as anything else. So traumatized had they been. But what Jesus is addressing here is the kind of anxiety that springs from that sinful impulse in us to not believe God. And that's the other kind of anxiety. And we need to know that it's there in our hearts, that there are times when our anxiety cannot just simply be explained by a physiological problem or by a past trauma. There are times when our anxiety is nothing more than sin. And we cannot lose sight of this, because sometimes we cling to the therapeutic category so much that we define away almost every sin as a disorder. And so I would suggest that we need to be careful of this. Yes, there are physiological issues related to anxiety. There are psychological and trauma issues related to anxiety. And there's also a lot of sin related to anxiety. Not only do we sin by being anxious because we don't trust in God, but our own sin causes even more anxiety. Have you ever met someone who lies a lot that's not really anxious? You ever met somebody who doesn't cheat a lot who's not really anxious? So Jesus is speaking here to that kind of anxiety that springs out of sinful acts and sinful impulses. And he says there in verse 22, he gives us a double imperative. Don't worry. Don't worry either about food. Don't worry about what you'll drink. Don't worry about what you'll wear. And he explains why. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. What he's saying is there's more to life than simply waiting on the bare necessities. Your body is meant for more than providing a form for clothing. Food is meant for more than just you being a physical repository for it. Life is more than that. That your life and your body are not ultimately for you. You have a far greater calling, a far greater purpose than simply living to have your most immediate needs met. You are for the glory of God. So don't make good things like food and clothing ultimate things in your life. Don't make good things idols. As long as your life is focused primarily on getting what you think you have to get in order to reduce your worry, then all you're going to do is worry more. And Jesus points to two examples from nature in order to help us understand and to think about anxiety on the one hand and trust on the other hand. One example deals with food and the other example deals with clothing. Look there again at verse 24. Through 26, Jesus refers to ravens as a means to illustrate God's provision of necessary food. Okay, if you're worried about food, Jesus is saying, let me show you these birds. Now, if you're not familiar with ravens, ravens are like bigger, uglier, more bloated crows. They're not exactly pretty birds. And it's probably significant to point out that under Levitical law, ravens were unclean. Leviticus 11:15 refers to ravens as detestable animals. And nevertheless, we read, for instance, in Psalm 147, he gives to the young ravens that cry. God asks Job, who provides for the raven its prey when its young one cries out to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Jesus helps us understand here, ravens don't plant and harvest. You don't see them out in the fields. You don't see them working. They don't store up food, and yet God feeds them, these even unclean beasts. And Jesus points to the ravens so that we might understand this lesser to greater argument that he's making. Since God feeds ravens fat, ugly birds that are unclean. Don't you think he'll feed you, you who are infinitely more valuable? Now please don't misunderstand. God does not call his human image bearers to live like ravens. God provides for various animals in ways that are fitting for their abilities and their limitations. So God provides for ravens in a way that is appropriate to provide for ravens. And he provides for humans, his image bearers, his unique creation, he provides for us in a way that is fitting for those who bear his image. And so, we do work. And we plant, and we harvest, and we save, and we make plans, and we behave responsibly with the things that God has entrusted to us because he's blessed us with a unique kind of dignity. We're not animals. We're not given instinct. We're given minds. And we're given lives in the image of God. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, was known as a man of great prayer and great faith. His life forming the Inland China Mission is marked by repeated moments where it looked like the supply was just not going to come. Repeatedly moments where it looked like their needs were not going to be met and the whole thing was going to fall apart. And Taylor was known as this man who would meet those challenges with prayer and with faith and with confidence in God. But Hudson Taylor also worked hard. He also labored hard. He also made use of every means that God gave him to see those needs met. Because here's the deal. Faith and human agency are never enemies. Faith and human agency are never enemies. Meaning, faith does not mean, I'm just going to believe that God's going to provide the food and I'm going to sit in the corner until it comes. I'm going to believe that God is going to provide the rent and so what I'm going to do is not work at all. And just let him, why should I work for rent if God's going to provide it? No. Now there may be a catastrophe where you have to lean on a miracle or you have to lean on the kindness of a neighbor. But typically, all things equal, God's provision, his wonderful, abundant provision, is not something that works in opposite directions from your own responsible actions. Hudson Taylor wrote this, "The use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought to not hinder our using whatever means he's given us for the accomplishment of his own purposes." Now look there, verse 25. Jesus, continuing to speak, says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not allowed, if you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Now, Jesus is trying to argue from logic here, and what he says is, let's look at worry, let's look at anxiety from a practical standpoint. What has worry done for you? Has worry done something as small as adding an hour to your lifetime? Can worry do that? No. Then why would you invest so much time and so much energy into an activity that cannot add anything to you? In fact, it can be argued quite well that worry actually takes away from you. Worry is a thief. Anxiety is a thief. They steal from us. Worry steals our rest. And because it steals our rest, it steals our health. It keeps us up night. It contributes to various negative physical ailments. It steals our health. Worry steals our obedience. And here's how worry and anxiety steal our obedience. Okay, watch this. Worry steals our obedience because when we worry, we oftentimes seek immediate relief from the worry. And so we will seek that immediate relief in all kinds of ways, just depending on how you're wired and what sins you like the most. You may seek to alleviate your worry and anxiety through rages of anger or irresponsible spending. You know what I need is another shirt or another car. You may try to soothe the worry by overwork or pornography or intoxication. The list can go on, but worry steals our obedience to the Lord because we seek to soothe it with whatever sinful preoccupation works most immediately. Worry steals our hope as we indulge in only the bleakest forecasts for our lives. You know what that's like? I can go from feeling really good and doing well to knowing that my life will end in one big, huge, ugly explosion. I can get to that point in less than a half a second. I can get to hopelessness real quick with just one negative interaction or one unfortunate phone call or one imagined failure. I go from doing pretty well to, you know, toothless and unloved real quick. Hope is stolen by worry. What a sad waste it all is. As one commentator puts it, few things are as discouraging to our spirit or as destructive to our contentment or as detrimental to our witness as the anxious worries of a troubled heart. So Jesus asks in verse 26, why are you anxious, you of little faith? Why are you anxious? And then Jesus points to the flowers in verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The word translated lilies is somewhat imprecise. It typically is used to refer to all the different types of flowering grasses in that region, which included various types of lilies. And Jesus is making another lesser to greater argument. If God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and gone tomorrow, if he clothes them with flowers that are more beautiful than Solomon's finest royal attire, then how much more will be his tender care for us who matter infinitely more to him than grasses and flowers which are gathered up and thrown away? If God lavishes such beauty on lilies and bluebonnets and Indian paintbrushes, if God dresses New England asters and rudbeckia and cardinal flowers with such beauty, will he not cover you as well, you who are so much more precious to him? Commenting on this very thing, Martin Luther wrote, "The flowers stand there and make us blush and become our teachers. Thank you, flowers, you who are devoured by the cows. God has exalted you very highly that you became our teachers." Our sinful anxiety is an attack upon the goodness and trustworthiness, upon the generosity of God. And this is why we have to know God. This is why anyone who tells you that doctrine is not practical doesn't know what they're talking about. Because what we know about God, what we believe about God, will have a direct impact on whether or not we live our lives in sinful anxiety. Is God sovereign? Is he good? Is he unchanging? Yes. And that makes all the difference. Third, seek. We're to seek. Verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. What things? The things that will sustain their lives. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Now, when Jesus says seek there, he's not saying, listen, the world seeks food and water. You don't need, you know, don't you ever seek after those things. Don't have anything. If I come by your house and look in your refrigerator and there's any food in there, that means you don't trust God. That's not what's going on here. Jesus, you have running water in your house. You don't believe in God. That's not what we're doing. To seek in this sense means that we make it the object of our priority, the thing that we give ourselves to, the thing from which we derive our security and our meaning. And God is saying, listen, you're going to have food and water. I want you to spend the lion's share of your passions on things that are attached to the kingdom of God. Seek that. And so Jesus here gives us two ways to live, basically. Either we will live in pursuit of the earthly, or we will live in pursuit of what is eternal. Seek what honors God. Seek what redounds in love for your neighbor. Seek what lasts forever. And then finally, act. Act. Verse 33, Jesus gets painfully specific. Still speaking to the 12, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Now, Jesus is speaking directly here to his inner circle of original disciples. And for them, this instruction would look very much like walking away from all of their possessions, basically. They were going to walk in the path of Jesus carrying on his work. It would also mean martyrdom for them eventually. Now, we know from the broader witness of Jesus' teachings, we know from the rest of Scripture, that Jesus does not call everyone everywhere to sell every possession and get rid of every dime. We know that that's not the case. For instance, we know that some of Jesus' early followers were people of means who helped fund the work of Jesus' ministry. The same was true in the early church. Entrepreneurs who were converted, people like Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman, who contributed to the work of the church. I've known godly people who just have a knack for investing wisely, who have a knack for building a business that does really well financially. And they use the means that God has given them to fund the work of the Lord. If every member of every church, if every Christian gave away every single dime they had, then every Christian would end up burdening their neighbor instead of being a blessing to their neighbor. So we know that God does indeed use the responsible stewardship of Christians, whether you have a lot or a little. I read somewhere that the Christian life is a continuous transfer of funds. We work each day to divest from the worldly so that we might invest in the eternal, in the treasures of the kingdom. Jesus says, don't have money bags that wear out. Keep your money, put your money in what lasts forever. How much do you invest in what is eternal? What would you say is a percentage of your worldly goods that you invest in what lasts forever? In the Bible, God teaches us how to do that. He gives us very practical instructions on how to invest in the things of His kingdom. That's why very early on in the history of His people, God prescribed various tithes and offerings. A tithe is a tenth. And at various times, God called His people to bring in tithes to support the priests, to support the ministry of the tabernacle, and to relieve the needs of the needy. He called for tithes at various times and special offerings to help the poor and to build up His people. He even called for certain tithes to hold parties. Did you know that? There's one instance in Deuteronomy where a tithe is called for a big national party. God even says, have strong drink there. That's why we know God is Presbyterian. Strong drink? I mean, it's there. It's there. And I find it interesting. You know, this is going to be a real challenge for people born and raised in the valley, that God prescribed an extravagant party, right? You know, there was no one there to say, well, that money could have been put to, you know, fill in that pothole over there, but whatever. You know, there was actually, I love people from the valley. Come on, I'm not from the valley. I live in the valley, and I'm learning your frugal ways right along with you. You just hang in there. But you know, I mean, we can err in two ways here, can't we? We can spend irresponsibly and frivolously, which does not honor the Lord. But did you know, and I have to say this to my friends that are born and raised in the valley, you can pinch pennies in a way that dishonors the Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that was possible? Yeah. The tithe is first described in the life of Abraham as he offered a tithe to that man named Melchizedek. that guy who was the king of Salem, a small community which would later become Jerusalem. And he comes before this mysterious figure. He's mysterious because we know very little about him, and what we know about him was very strange. He was simultaneously a king and a priest. He's later written about in Hebrews. And he is some kind of a precursor to Christ. In fact, some reason that he might even been a pre-incarnation physical appearing of the eternal Son. We don't know, but we do know that he belongs in a special category, enough so that Abraham comes before him, and what does he bring him? He brings him a tithe to honor him. So before tithes were collected to meet pragmatic and practical needs, tithes were first established as an expression of honor, an expression of worship. And we must never forget that, because that is how our giving begins, as an expression of honor and worship to God. And God instituted tithes and various other offerings to honor him and then to be used for his purposes. And the Bible never says, give a tenth and no more. The Bible calls for a kind of financial stewardship that reflects a willingness to sacrifice. And we're not always good at that, are we? It's a willingness to scale back on what we spend on ourselves for the sake of the Lord's work. Look what he says there in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts and our treasure will occupy the same space. Did you catch that? Our hearts and our treasure are connected. They're going to occupy the same space. We will spend our money on what we love the most. There's a line in an old song from back in my college days that I still love, and it challenges me. It goes, the stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. The stuff of earth competes for my allegiance. Because I put my treasure where my heart is. But Jesus does something extraordinarily helpful here. He gives us a way to get our heart and our treasure in the right place. And that's why he says it the way he says it in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we naturally understand the reverse of that, where our heart is, that's where our treasure will go. Jesus says, though, you want to care about what's eternal? You want to care about what matters more than anything else? Then start putting your treasure there, and your heart will follow. Because where you put your treasure, your heart will go there. And so, if you want to treasure the work of the body of Christ, the work of the Lord, the mission that God gave His church, if you want to treasure, if you want to really value that, if you want to love that, then put your treasure there. If you want to value the work of missions, the work of evangelism, the work of disciple making, the work of attending to the needs of brothers and sisters who find themselves in crisis situations, if you want to invest your treasure there, then invest in the church of Jesus Christ. If you want to love the work of the Lord, then invest there. To no one or no thing else does Jesus say the words from verse 32, other than to his own people, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't you love the tenderness in those words? Fear not. How often does Jesus say, don't be afraid, fear not? The one who rules the waves, the one who holds the storm in the palm of his hands, can be trusted when he says, fear not. Little ones, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Nobody has to wring out of his tight grip the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little ones. Don't you know that your Father has given you everything? Don't you know that he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us? Don't you know that he's even given you the kingdom? Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but that it would bear much fruit, that it would be deeply rooted in us. God, I pray that we would find great joy in giving, that we would find great joy in investing in what is eternal, in what matters most, and in this way experiencing a taste of that kingdom now. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.